What a special day it is for us as Americans as we take a moment of pause and are thankful for the many lives that have been lost willingly so that we can enjoy and live in the freedom that we enjoy as Americans. And so as we come upon Memorial Day, we recognize that the freedom that we enjoy was not free. We consider the many lives that have been lost, the many family members that have been impacted because of those losses. And we thank God for them. We thank God for allowing us to live in the greatest nation in the earth. It is good and it's right and it's appropriate for us to take a moment during our worship time as we gather to thank God for the freedom that we have as Americans to worship in a place like this. To many, Memorial Day is the kickoff of summer, an opportunity to catch up on some rest, get a day off from work, have a barbecue, or get that yard work done that we've been putting off since the winter has ended. Each of these events are great and in and of themselves, but we must remember that we don't do these things to celebrate Memorial Day. We do these because of Memorial Day. We don't do them to celebrate Memorial Day. We do them because of Memorial Day, because so many had willingly fought on fields that we'll never walk on and paid the ultimate price so that we can enjoy the freedom that we do as Americans. We live in a nation that was founded upon the conviction of freedom. And those convictions were secured by the brave men and brave women who willingly served the country that they loved, many of which paid the ultimate price to secure the freedom that we have as Americans. As we look at our country today, I recognize we live in a time where there is much dissension. There's much anger, much sideways energy that is put in motion to get one's political agenda across. However, we must never let the latest talking points, regardless of which side of the political fence that you land. We must never allow those things to detract us from taking an appropriate moment of pause to reflect and to give thanks for the many lives that have been given so that we can even have the freedom to disagree the way we do. I'm thankful that we still live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I thank God that even in the midst of the turmoil we experience as Americans, I thank God that we can come and gather in a place like this without the fear of being carried away like many of our brothers and sisters all around the globe are currently walking in. Persecution of the church is greater now than it has ever been before. More Christians have lost their lives in this last century for their faith than every other century combined. And we are in a season right now around the world where it is even surpassing the events from the past at an accelerated rate, a passion to try and silence the church. What an exercise in futility. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I thank God that we as Americans are able to enjoy the freedom that we do. I'm thankful that we live in a peaceful nation. You say, well, it's not very peaceful. Look at what's going on in the world around us. We need to pray for our leaders. Even the ones, and perhaps even more so, the ones you don't agree with. We need to pray for our citizens. We need to pray for our churches, that the Church of Jesus Christ would raise the standard, that the Church of Jesus would model how we ought to live our lives. I thank God that while I am a citizen of the United States of America and so proud to be so, my first citizenship is in heaven. I thank God that I'm a child of God. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I am a citizen of heaven, and that citizenship informs the way in which I ought to live out my American citizenship. Prayerful and faithful, gracious and kind, loving and forgiving. This is what the church ought to be. May we pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. America, America, as the song says, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. God's hand of blessing has been upon this nation. May we, who are the recipients of that, live lives reflecting God's graciousness and the sacrifice of so many that fought for the freedoms that we enjoy. Memorial Day is about remembering the fallen. And there's value in that. As we remember those who have died for us, it causes us to appreciate them. It causes us to appreciate the sacrifice that many in our military have endured. When Memorial Day becomes nothing more than a barbecue, we tend to forget why we celebrate. And so it is good and it is right for us to give honor to our fallen. It helps us to appreciate their sacrifice. It causes us to appreciate the country in which we live and that we have been privileged to be born into. I have found that death is a great motivator that causes us to pause and to consider. In this case, on Memorial Day, we consider the lives of the fallen soldiers. We think of the families that have been left behind, the children who have been orphaned, the wives and husbands who have been widowed, the parents who have had to bury their sons and daughters long before they ever thought they'd have to. But death is a reality for everyone. Whether it's pursuing and pausing to consider a soldier or a brother, a sister, a parent, a child, or a friend. The passing of a life of someone that we walked with always tends to have a forever impact on our lives. This morning, I want to share something that I have in the past shared at a funeral or two. Don't worry, I'm not going to bring about a morbid message. But in the back of my mind, many a time when I have shared this text at a funeral, I thought, I need to do this on a Sunday, outside of a funeral experience, so that we can put in action the principles that I want to talk about before we have to think about it as regret at a funeral. The scripture informs us that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. Sadly, he didn't always walk according to his wisdom, much like many of us. But Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. His insights are captured for us in the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Solomon was the son of King David. And upon David's passing, Solomon assumes the role as king of Israel. Could you imagine the pressure of having to fill the shoes of King David? David was a loved king. David was a successful king. And now David has passed. And Solomon is left to take the kingdom and to be king over Israel. In fact, Solomon's awareness of this awesome task is seen in this conversation that he has with God as he assumes the role of king of Israel. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings as we step into the life of Solomon for a moment. It is a moment of transition for him. His father has just passed, the great king of Israel, David. Solomon assumes the role of king, recognizing he's got quite the shoes to fill. We read about this in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. I love that. Let's just take a moment of pause here. Could you imagine that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who has no limitations, the one who loves you more than anybody, imagine God showed up and said, tell me what I can give you. Imagine. And we've all talked about the genie in the bottle with the three wishes. That's a great hypothetical, but this really happened to Solomon. And God says to him, what can I do for you? And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. I'm going to tell you, Solomon was a very self-aware young man. Solomon realized that he was in over his skis. He realized that what God was calling him to do, in and of himself, he was not equipped to do. Having studied in the life of his father and the things that his father had done, and recognizing now he would be the great king of Israel, he ultimately says to God, I'm a kid. I don't know how to come in or go out. I don't know what I'm doing. Have you ever felt like you were in over your skis, in over your head, and realizing that God's calling me to do something, life is calling me to do something, something has been dropped in my lap, I don't have the ability to pull this off? That's where Solomon finds himself. And he says, and your servant is in the midst of, I love this, your people. As king, he wasn't saying they're my people. Drives me crazy when pastors talk about their people, just as a side note. You don't have any people. They're God's people. When we recognize they're God's people, we'll treat them like God's people and not our people who we use to manipulate to get what we want. What Solomon says is, I'm in the midst of your people whom you have chosen. Look, a great people. Too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. And based upon that, be based on the fact that God, I am in over my head. Here's my request, verse 9. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" I love that. Here is, I mean, what a great picture of the character of this man, recognizing the awesome task that is before him. He recognizes his total dependence upon God. He doesn't ask for anything for himself. He doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for fame. He doesn't ask for anything other than for the wisdom to lead his people, God's people. He asks for the wisdom to know between right and wrong, between good and evil. And he says, "Who is able to govern this, your great people?" He is so aware that if he's going to carry on the legacy of his father, he, like his father, is going to have to greatly depend upon the God who gives wisdom. And can I just tell you this morning, that ought to be the posture of every one of us as children of God. How many of you find yourself in times where you look at the things that are before you to do and you think, "I don't know how I'm going to pull this off"? I mean, if there's ever been a time for us to cry out to God for wisdom, not intellect, not a heightened IQ, that's not what we're talking about. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the employment, the skill of putting God's word in action in our lives. It's gaining what the scriptures say and living it out in such a way that it's pleasing to God. It's employing the truths and precepts of the scripture. And Solomon says, "If I get one wish, if I could have any one thing, give me wisdom to govern your people." May that challenge our hearts, because God has given us the ability to pursue and find wisdom in the richness of the scriptures. It pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. I'm sure it did. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Because of your motive, I will give you what you're asking for. Behold," he says, "I give you a wise and discerning mind." But God just doesn't give us what we ask for. Aren't you thankful for that? God doesn't just give us the basics of what we're asking for. God says, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning heart, so much so that none like you has ever been before you. And none like you shall arise after you." Solomon, you want wisdom? I'm going to give you wisdom like nobody has ever had before you or after you. I am going to make you the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth. Because you have not asked for yourself, I will give you what you ask for. I'll give you more than you anticipated. And then verse 13, God throws in the dessert. "I give you also what you have not asked for riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days." Can I just tell you, God always exceeds our expectations. To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we ask or think, God not only meets the request of Solomon, but God then gives him riches and wealth and all of those things that he didn't even ask for. "I will give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days." Not only was he the wisest of kings, he was the wealthiest of kings. "And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." I will even give you long life. What an incredible encounter that Solomon has with the Lord. So much that we can learn from that, just in our own dependence. and our own awareness of our dependence upon God for wisdom. And so as a result of asking God for wisdom, God makes him the wisest man who will ever live. Oftentimes the question is, wait a minute, was he even more wise than Jesus? Solomon exercised wisdom. Jesus personified wisdom. Wisdom was not something that Jesus had to get and then employ. Jesus is the very essence of wisdom. He personifies it. And so Solomon acquired and employed that wisdom unlike anybody else. And with the wisdom of Solomon as a backdrop, recognizing that we are looking and listening to the wisest man on the earth, Solomon, we see that he writes something in Ecclesiastes that at first reading tends to raise an eyebrow or two. And this is the portion that I've shared at many a funeral. I think it ties in very well with us as we pay tribute and honor to those who have fallen, as we consider the lives that have died for us to enjoy and secure the freedom that we have. It ought to create in us a greater appreciation, a greater love for them, their families, and the country in which they died for. But death has a way of causing us to take a moment of pause. And the Solomon, the wisest man on the earth, says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. In other words, what Solomon is saying is, it's better to be at a funeral than it is a party. That's the title of my message this morning. Why is a funeral better than a party? Why would the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth say to us that a funeral is better, more advantageous, more helpful, more informational, more instructional to us than a party? Four things that I want us to consider this morning. Why is a funeral better than a party? There's value in having these conversations outside of a funeral, an actual funeral, because it allows us to put in motion these truths that we're about to look at instead of regretting the fact that we didn't do it ahead of time. Why is a funeral better than a party? Number one, because we celebrate those who have gone on before us. We celebrate those who have gone on before us. A funeral is a great place to be because it's at that moment where we stop and we think about that life and we consider the many good things that they have done, the many things that they have succeeded in and pursued in their life. And how often do we take that moment of pause to think about the goodness of other people? Can I tell you that if we will look hard enough and intentional enough, there is something good in everybody. If we will allow ourselves to get past our preconceived ideas and our accusations and our hurts and everything else, and allow ourselves to appreciate other people, we can find the good in everybody. And I'll tell you something, that's not something we ought to do just at funerals. That's something we ought to do as God's people every day of our lives. Find the good in other people. Don't perseverate over the bad. Don't highlight the bad. Don't live on those things. Just focus and find the things that are in people that are good and worthy of acknowledging, and then let them know about it. I'd rather be perceived as naive than critical. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to find out the negative in people. It doesn't take a genius to find where people lack. Godly character is not seen in that. Godly character is seen in finding the good in other people. I think if I read my Bible correctly, the only one that Jesus highlighted bad things to were the Pharisees who didn't find any good in other people. But to everyone else, Jesus was gracious and good and kind. And we need to find that in other people. And so a funeral is better than a party because it allows us to take a moment of pause and consider that life. To release the bad. To let go of the fact that maybe they hurt you. Maybe they didn't meet your expectations. Maybe they said something to you that was hurt. You know, at a funeral, we don't tend to hold on to those things, do we? Isn't it funny how that works? All of a sudden, people die, and it's kind of like we don't focus on the negative. We need to release the bad. The stories told of a man who he was a real miser in the town. He was known and hated by everybody. He was selfish. He was stingy. He was evil. He was kind of like Scrooge. Everybody talked about and knew this guy's number. And the day finally came, as it does to everyone, where this guy died. And as they were preparing the funeral, this guy had a brother. And the brother gets a hold of the preacher and says, "Preacher, listen, I'll give you $1 million if you tell all these people my brother was a saint." And he's like, "Do you know who your brother is? Do you know how many people he has offended? Do you know how many people that he has cheated? Do you know how many people he has lied to? Do you know how many people?" But like any good preacher, it's like, "Hey, $1 million is $1 million. And so the funeral day came, the place was packed. And the preacher got up there. And he said, "This man was the most evil, the most self-centered, the most stingy, the most wicked man. But compared to his brother, he is a saint." Funerals give us an opportunity to celebrate the good, to release the bad, to learn from their examples. You know, there's things that we don't know about what made people tick, right? We don't know the why behind everything that people do. And I think if we'll allow ourselves to be gracious, we can learn from their examples. Learn from their mistakes as well as their successes. Wouldn't it be great as the people of God if we lived that way now? If we were gracious to people before they died? If we gave people the benefit of the doubt before we attended their funeral? Don't you hope that people give you the benefit of the doubt before they attend yours? "Whatsoever things are good and just and holy and right, think on these things," Philippians tells us. I think that with the mind of Christ, we can always find the good. Release the bad. Let those things go. A funeral is better than a party because we celebrate those who have gone on before us. Perhaps it makes a little bit more sense that the wisdom of Solomon is beautifully on display in those comments. Secondly, a funeral is better than a party because we embrace those who are still with us. We embrace those who are still with us. I mean, James is very clear in saying nobody's promised tomorrow. Our life is but a vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. How many times have you walked with somebody and then found out they passed and you think to yourself, "I was just with him. I was just with her. I wish I would have known. How many of you have said that? I wish I would have known because I would have said, you fill in the blank. Well, how much more ought we to live our lives like that? How much more ought we to appreciate the people who are around us? Isn't it sad how much energy and stress is spent on broken relationships? How much hurt and needless pain is put in motion because we dig our heels in and because we've got everybody else figured out? I think we need to embrace those who are still with us. Now, that doesn't mean that, listen, there's some people in your life, there's some people in your life you just got to cut loose. There's some people in your life that despite your efforts for reconciliation, despite your efforts for a healthy relationship, I've learned that just some people aren't capable of going there. There's some relationships that are just toxic. Anybody know, don't mention names, but there are some relationships that are just toxic. You know what we do with toxic things, people? We quarantine them. Because their toxicity will affect and impact your life. The scripture says that whenever it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live at peace with all men. You know what that tells me? It's not always going to be possible. There's just some people that regardless of how much you open yourself up to them, no matter how much you desire to have a healthy relationship, no matter what you're willing to do, there's just some people who aren't capable of going there. And you know what? It's really important to kind of set some healthy boundaries in your life so that those people cannot infect you. Doesn't mean you hate them. Doesn't mean that you call fire down from heaven on them. Right? It just means that I'm not going to allow this person to continue to hurt me. But I think that there are times where we think relationships are toxic, when in reality, all that was needed was some humility and genuine apology and acknowledgement. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? How much better to put that in motion with the people that we have around us while we have them around us? A funeral is better than a party because it causes us to embrace those who are still with us. It reminds us to keep accounts short against people. Don't hold things against others. I know some of you probably have been hurt in ways that I've never experienced. And just the thought of letting go of those things might be so scary. But what it does to you in the long run is so much more painful to you than anything that can be inflicted on them. Bitterness is like drinking poison, thinking it's going to hurt the other person. Keep accounts short. If you can't do it for them, do it for you. Do it because that's what Christ has done for us. We have received forgiveness. We ought to extend forgiveness. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness says, and some of you need to really get a hold of this, forgiveness says, I am no longer going to hold this against you anymore. But that doesn't mean that I become vulnerable and trust you like it never happened. What it does is it resets things. Reconciliation is an invitation to rewrite history. And over time and through transparency and conversation and humility, you allow that person to earn that relationship back again. And that takes time. That takes time. Keep accounts short. Enjoy the gift of relationship. As I said before, the amount of energy that gets spent in fighting with other people? Why is it that the most brutal fights happen in divorces? Because these two people who had such a love for one another, when that love is violated, when that love is betrayed, that what that love they share turns into such an act of anger and resentment. And instead of enjoying the relationship, there's destruction. Embrace those who are still with us. A funeral is better than a party because it reminds me that I'm not at yours and you're not at my funeral yet. That's good news. And it causes us to enjoy one another instead of having regrets and saying, oh, I wish I would have said so-and-so. I wish I would have done so-and-so. Now is the time to do that. A funeral is better than a party because we embrace those who are still with us. Thirdly, a funeral is better than a party because we adjust our perspectives on what is most important. I mean, nothing kind of brings things into perspective better than a dead body in the room. Nothing helps us to realize that some of the things that we thought were so important aren't nearly as important when somebody dies. I have never been by the bedside of someone who is dying and where they said, I wish I would have worked more. I never heard anybody say as they were dying, I wish I would have spent more time. I think I spent too much time with my kids. Never heard him say that. Nobody ever says on their bedside, oh, my marriage was just too good. I treated her too good. Never heard any woman on her bedside say, I was too gracious to my husband. No, it's usually regrets. It's usually, I wish I would have spent less time at work. I wish I wouldn't have chased after that promotion and passed by my family in the process. I wish I wasn't so bent on getting more money that I failed to appreciate everybody else. Nobody ever says that on their bedside, on their deathbed. Death has a way of causing us to adjust our perspectives on what is most important. Don't sweat the small stuff. Don't allow those things that you just refuse to let go. You know what they are. Those things we just dig our heels in and say, I am not budging over this. Don't let the death of somebody else be the thing that has to motivate you to change. Death is a great way of putting things in perspective. And we ought to live our lives as God's people, recognizing that none of us are promised tomorrow. I want to live with the right priorities now. I want to prioritize my wife. I want to prioritize my kids. I want to prioritize the ministry. I want to prioritize reaching people for Jesus Christ. I want to prioritize the ultimate things that God has called me to. So that when the time for my life comes to an end, I won't be riddled with guilt over what I didn't do. Don't sweat the small stuff. Death puts our struggle in perspective, doesn't it? A funeral is better than a party because it causes us to adjust our perspective on what's most important. And then lastly, with this I'll close, death is better than a party because it causes us to acknowledge our mortality. Nothing is a greater reminder that every one of us are going to die at some point than when somebody we have walked with, someone we have loved, passes. People spend a lot of energy in denial. Nobody wants to think about death. Nobody wants to consider that someday people will be attending my funeral. The scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The reality is every one of us are going to die at some point. No matter how much we try to suppress that thought or deny that thought, the reality is one out of one people will die. I thought it was pretty funny. One out of one is everybody, right? Every one of us are going to die. You say, well, that's really encouraging, Pastor. That's reality, folks. That's reality. And so what ought we to be doing? That we need to understand that reality, embrace that reality, and then live a life recognizing that at any moment, it could be our last. And so in the immortal words of that great theologian, Tim McGraw, we're to live like we're dying. Right? Live like we're dying. Live with no regrets. Live life to the fullest. Pursue the dreams that God has for you. Don't put limits on your life. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't do things. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so can you. You're a child of Almighty God. Don't put restrictions or limits on you. Live like you're dying. Don't live with any regrets. Leave it all out on the field. Live for the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. Experience all that God has for you. The scripture says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man all that the Lord has promised for those who love him. Let me tell you something. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about right here, right now. The life that you were created and designed to live. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And if you allow your circumstances, your hurts, your fears, your insecurities, your hurtful people start to put limitations on you, you're not going to live and walk the dream God has for your life. Push through that stuff and dream big. Go after what God has for you. Go after that thing that you think you're incapable of doing and believe that God will give you the grace to accomplish it along the way. Live like you're dying. Live with no regrets. And then be ready. Be ready. That's what Solomon says. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? For this is the end of all mankind. That's the destiny of every person. Everyone has an appointment with a destination called death. Live like you're dying. Live with no regrets. And most importantly, be ready. Make sure that you have secured your place in heaven. Make sure that you've gotten a hold of what Jesus has done for your life. Let the work of Christ impact you. Our soldiers died so that we can experience the freedom that we have here on this nation. But let me tell you something. Jesus died so we can have an experience and freedom from the wrath of God, for the payment of sin, from death and hell and sin. Jesus died to set us free from that. He that the Son sets free is free indeed. And so as I put my trust in him, as I give him my life, he gives me a life that I can never create for myself. He calls me to things that I can never accomplish in my own strength. And I'm no different than you. I've got the same fears. I've got the same insecurities. I've got the same hurts. I'm aware of the same limitations. But I'm not going to let that stop me. I'm going to push through that. I'm going to leave it all on the field for Jesus Christ. I want to bring as many people to heaven with me as I possibly can. I want to get out preaching the gospel to as many people as I possibly can so that God can say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done well. Live like you're dying. Ensure your place in eternity and leave it all out in the field. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never asked Christ into your life. Maybe you're listening online and you've never asked Christ to forgive you of your sins and recognize that you need a Savior. Jesus said the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let me tell you something. That abundant life is directly connected to the cross of Jesus Christ, the security and the assurance that I have in Jesus Christ. So what do I do with that? I recognize I am a sinner. I recognize that it's not just my sin that I do, it's the sin I was born into. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. John says, he that has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And so what Christ did is Christ came, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish under the wrath of God, but receive eternal life. And so the life that you and I were meant to live is made alive in Jesus Christ. I encourage you this morning, if you have not done that already, there's no magical prayer. It's just being, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Give me the life you designed for me to have. And you know what? When we do that, the scripture says, we're born again. We're born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Thank God for that. And all things have become new. That's the freedom that Christ has secured for us. Oh, I'm so thankful for our soldiers. I'm so thankful for the lives that so willingly laid down so I can enjoy the freedom that I have here on this earth. But nothing compares to my love and appreciation for what my Savior has done for me in making me a citizen of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given to Solomon that he has expressed to us in the scriptures. Lord, may we live lives that reflect that wisdom of God. Lord, may we live with no regrets. Lord, may we put in perspective our priorities and adjust them accordingly. May we live the life that you called us to live. Lord, thank you for America. God, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would visit our land with revival. Oh God, how we need a revival in our land. Father, we pray, Lord, for our leaders. God, give them wisdom. Lord, conviction and discernment. God, I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ all over the land would model praying and living out what you've called for us to do. Lord, thank you for the many soldiers in the very, very past, as well as the very, very current future, that have died on the fields to secure our freedom. Be with their families, we pray. Comfort and console. And Lord, let this be a nation that reflects the appreciation and not the talking points to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.